We turn now to the reading and preaching of God's Word from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I trust as we're turning here, there's a familiar verse here. And it's one that many have cherished and turned to when they have desired to see healing of their land. But just to give a bit of the context here, this is some years after Solomon has dedicated the temple. He's prayed to God. And actually, at that time, God manifested his glory with fire from heaven. He even consumed the sacrifices. But God actually didn't say anything at the dedication of the temple. And this actually is where the chronicler gives us the response to Solomon's prayer that was made in chapter 6. And so this actually took place around 13 years later. As I'm reading, let's consider these things. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. This is the word of God. Let's hear him. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. At this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Thus they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster upon them. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. Amen. How will God heal our land? There are many in our nation who are asking this question. They do not recognize America from what it was 30 years ago. Indeed, there has been so much change, so-called abortion rights, gay marriage, ubiquitous pornography, attacks on God's designs for the family, government intrusion during the present pandemic, mounting racial tensions we've all heard of in the last year. Runaway spending and inevitable inflation that we might fear is on the horizon. All these such that we might ask, what is the future of this nation? And many might ask, what is our hope? And many are looking to vaccines as our savior. Many are looking to our nation's leaders. What is to be done to heal our land? Friends, the Bible tells us not to put our trust in princes. God is the one who establishes nations as well as the one who brings their downfall. And so while the world panics, we are not to be anxious for anything. But how? How? Well, this passage directs us to the greater focus, to a greater focus for our attention. God would have us set our eyes on Him. In this passage, we are taught that God casts out, but also that He answers prayer. So humble yourselves, pray, seek Him, and repent. Humble yourselves, pray, seek Him, and repent. Now, first, as we look at this passage, I want to make the point that we see here that the Lord casts out hypocrites. Let's do something odd, and I'll begin by preaching the end of the passage. This is one of those chapters in the Bible that ends on a strong word of exhortation, a down note. No, I even read it. Therefore, He has brought all this disaster on them. You know, they often tell pastors not to end their sermons on a strong rebuke or something negative like that. Of course, the only problem is they're forgetting that that's exactly what Jesus did in His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. That's what God does here. He ends with a grave warning of what will come to those who are hypocrites. Well, now, Pastor Joe, why do you say hypocrites? That word's not in this passage. Well, true. But notice with me who is being addressed, who is being warned, who is being rebuked here. It is, God says, verse 14, My people who are called by My name. Friends, many people will take this passage before us and they'll immediately apply it to our land or our nation. They're thinking in terms of the political entity in which we live, to America. And so they think this passage is saying if America will humble itself, seek God's face, and turn from its wicked ways, then God will hear America. Perhaps that's how you've heard this passage before. But friends, this grave warning is for those who are called by His name. Those whom He has set His name upon, that would be the church. Christians are those who are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have God's name placed upon us. And so the warning is not to any people or nation in general, but this is to believers in particular. And the grave warning at the end of this passage is for the community of believers, and it is this. God will not let His name be dragged through the dirt. God is especially grieved when His people sin. Verse 19, and turn aside and forsake His statutes and His commandments and go and serve other gods and worship them. God will not share us with other gods. Jesus will not share His bride with other suitors. He is a jealous husband. And when the church doesn't obey Him, but instead lets idols creep in and vie for their affections, God calls that spiritual whoredom. He does not mince words. He compares it directly to marital unfaithfulness. It so angers Him that He threatens, verse 20, to pluck them up from the land that He gave them, to cast them out from His sight, even the temple that He had consecrated. God will pluck up and cast out even those called by His name if they are given over to sin. Friends, that's actually not unlike what Jesus calls us to personally. If one of our own members causes us to sin, even if it is your eye, pluck it out, throw it away. Or if your right hand, cut it off, cast it from you. This is true not only of us as individual bodies, but we're told here, this is true of Christ's body, of those who will not repent. We are to cast off the old leaven, purge the evil person from among you. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And you might be tempted to think that that's unloving. Perhaps you've known someone who, as they described it, was kicked out of the church. And they say that those Christians were so unloving in the way they treated me. But friend, watch yourself. Do not be so prideful to think that you can be more loving than Jesus. God is the Father of mercies, and we dare not presume ourselves to be more merciful for Him. And He warned that even He would cast out His people. He would destroy His temple, which both were called by His name. And as was evident to these exiles, as the book of Chronicles is written to those who were returning out of exile, those people hearing this knew that these were not idle threats. As the book of Chronicles it's written for these people who had gone into exile and they'd come out of it. They knew that their nation declined rapidly. It declined steadily until it got to the point that the sons of David were slaughtering their own sons to appease bloodthirsty idols. And God was patient with that. He endured generation after generation of sinfulness. There were a few reformers who stood up against the tide of sin, but even God's mercy had its limits. And so in the year 586 BC, God sent the armies of Nebuchadnezzar to do what? To pluck up and to cast out. These Babylonians came and sieged Jerusalem. They destroyed God's temple. They carried off the people to Babylon. They plucked them up and cast them out. How is this then a warning for those who have God's name placed upon them today, but are hypocrites? If God destroyed His own temple, will not God intervene in our world today when His church turns aside from His word and forsakes His commands? In writing this sermon, I met up with another pastor, and he had just been counseling a woman in his congregation. And she had a relative who had he had come out as gay, and he had announced his wedding date to his partner. And yet, get this, he was saying this whole time that he's a Christian. He says, "I go to church." He says, "I went to my pastor, and he's only affirmed that I should do this." Friends, this is going on in the world all around us, even in churches that claim to be serving God and loving Him. Friends, there's actually a website where you can search for LGBT-affirming churches, and I wonder how many you'd find in the larger Denver area. But friends, that's only one of God's commands. I just read from Pew Research how only half of U.S. Christians believe casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes, it is half of U.S. Christians who believe casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable. That's way too high a number of people okay with what God calls sin. How many churches turn a blind eye to abortion? Husbands and wives are getting divorced without biblical grounds. People lie and mislead one another. No one keeps the Sabbath. Children disregard their parents. Adults alike disrespect church elders and governors. They hold grudges. They disregard their lives of others made in God's image. They think nothing of taking things that don't belong to them. They clean up and go to church on Sunday, but their hearts are filled with covetousness, idolatry, lust, and murder. What about us? Have we turned from God's law? Do we give a passing affirmation to God's word, God's law, but we ignore even what He has commanded? Maybe we're ignorant. Or do we go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week we live like everyone else and we let our kids be discipled by the television or by godless education system? Is it any surprise then, if God were to send His hand of judgment upon us? Or should it be any surprise if such judgment has already come, considering the church, the sins of the church, of those called by His name? Well, friends, as we are warned in this passage that God casts out hypocrites, and maybe you're seeing your own sins on display in the just judgment of God upon this nation, upon the church in this nation, upon us. It's then that I want to tell you that this passage extends a great hope to you and to I. I want you to see anew how glorious is this passage that ends with such a grave warning that it began with an answer to prayer. So let's consider now that the Lord answers prayer. Friends, God answered Solomon's prayer here. Albeit this was 13 years later than the prayer he had prayed in chapter 6. We could compare 1 Kings 6:38 with 1 Kings 9:10. And we see that in building first the temple and then building his house, you subtract the difference. There's 13 years here after that building of the temple and the prayer that Solomon prayed last chapter and God's answer here. And so think of the returning exiles who waited longer than 13 years. They had been in captivity for 70 years. Surely they prayed for release, but it was God's will to wait for them. And so this is a passage that reminds us not to give up on praying to God. His answer may not have come yet, but that does not mean his answer will never come. It may be, as Solomon waited 13 years, as the exiles waited 70. Friends, we are instructed here to be patient on the Lord's timing. He has his plans. But particularly, and perhaps since I've not just been preaching through this Bible as I would ordinarily do and did in Wichita, you might be asking, well, what was it that Solomon prayed? Well, you could turn back really quickly and read chapter 6, what he prayed there. But what he prayed there was, it's part of this temple dedication, and it was instruction and prayer for us. That is, if we sin, or if there is famine, or if there is plague, or if we are foreigners, if we were to turn to God's house, the prayer was, God, would you, if we turn to your house, would you hear from heaven? And God's answer to Solomon's prayer is that he would hear the prayers of this people as they prayed toward this, his house, particularly to him. And this is also something the exiles could attest to. They are returning exiles that the book of Chronicles is written to. God did hear their prayer. Yes, it took 70 years. Yes, kingdoms had fallen and kingdoms had risen, but God raised up King Cyrus of Persia and sent them back and commissioned them to rebuild. He's the Father of mercies. These were the prayers of sons of hypocrites whom God had cast out for their sins. God heard even the prayers of hypocrites, even exiles. But how? God tells us how. In this, that particularly well-known verse that we find at the center of this passage, verse 14. And God gives us here three component parts of of prayer to him. And so we'll spend the latter half of this sermon looking closely at this. What God says is the prayer that he will hear. For if the church in our nation is full of hypocrisy, if we have played the hypocrite, then each of us needs to consider each of these parts as important. And the three components are, we should humble ourselves, and we should pray and seek his face, and that we should turn from our wicked ways. First, humble yourselves. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Dear ones, God is telling us here he will hear the prayers of the humble. But what does it mean to humble oneself? Of course, the easiest way to see humility often is by its opposite, what it's not like. The Bible describes pride as the proud as arrogant, haughty, pompous. Pride expresses itself in contempt for others, in insolence against authorities, and boasting in oneself. The Psalms find pride at the root of such sins as lying, cursing, violence. Pride leads to practical atheism, to say in one's heart, there is no God. Pride blinds us to our own faults. Proverbs 30:20 says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. Friends, God will not hear the prayers of the proud. And this was the great paradox that Jesus confronted when he came and walked this earth. The religious teachers, the Pharisees and scribes, they would not come to Jesus. But it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes who would. And remember how Jesus described that, the parable that he compared that to. He said this is like going to the doctor. If you think that you are well and healthy, you wouldn't want to go to the doctor because you don't think you need one. But it is those who are sick and know that they're sick and are looking for relief. Those are the ones who will go. They will flee. They will look for that relief that they know the doctor will give them. The truth is, though, that everyone is sick. There's 100% infection rate and there's 100% mortality rate. Because our sickness is sin. Everyone is a sinner. We're born sinners. And we need Jesus. We need that doctor of our souls. Friends, if you are proud, if you do not think you are a sinner, if you do not see yourself in need of Him, you won't go to Him. And this is why God lists this first for those whom He will hear in prayer. It's because if we are not humbled before Him, we will never go and seek His face. If we do not humble ourselves, we will never despair out of our wicked ways and turn from them. Now, a great irony today is that we still see this same dynamic that Jesus exposed in His own day, and yet Satan is clever enough to flip some of it around. Perhaps you're familiar with this. There are many today who are outwardly are worse off. Many homeless, drug or alcohol addicted, in and out of jail, involved in various kinds of sexual sin, who outwardly are like the tax collectors and prostitutes. They are proud. In fact, the LGBT movement owns that they are proud. There are many who are beggars, who are addicted and homeless, who would rather be so than humble themselves and ask for real help. Likewise, there are many who believe themselves to be oppressed, and rather than humble themselves before God, they harbor a spirit of vengeance and entitlement. What is that? It's pride. And amazingly, there are those that think that we who submit ourselves to God's law and commands, that we who see ourselves sinners who need Jesus, that they would call us the proud ones who need humility. In fact, some would look at us, gathering as we are, spending the Sabbath day seeking to worship Him. They'll look at us and the fact that I'm even preaching you from the Bible and that what the Bible says we believe to be true, they'll say that is the height of arrogance. How dare you be arrogant enough to say that Christianity is the one true religion? How arrogant that you presume your interpretation of the Bible is right. How dare you pass your judgment on me? You should be humble, you Christian. This is where we need to be reminded, what is biblical humility? Who really is being proud? And who is really being humbled? Friends, if it is the height of arrogance to say that what God has said clearly is not clear. It is the height of arrogance to cast God's word behind our backs and act as if everything is up to our perspective and opinion. But it is humility to say that I know myself to be a sinner, such that I can't trust my own perspective on things. I need your word to be the light before my feet. And so, friends, we must call the world to true humility. But we cannot do so unless we first are those who are truly humble. Have you been humbled? You know yourself to be a sinner. You know you need Jesus. You believe His word because it is the word of God. You don't look down your nose at others because you have been brought to see, but for the grace of God. So too would I. To this first component is added a second. And they come under two terms here, praying and seeking. He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and then pray and seek my face. This is to say that we can't be merely humbled. We must cast ourselves on the mercy of God and seek His presence. Now, I take these two words to be one thing. Prayer, as we know, is speaking to God. Seeking His face is conscientiously setting our minds and hearts on God as our supreme delight, endeavoring to enter His gracious presence. And both of these are emphasizing a dedication to God. Consider how neither of these is haphazard. I mean, someone could say that God hears everything we say, and therefore everything is prayer, right? I mean, prayer is talking to God. God hears everything, right? Everything is prayer. One could observe that God is everywhere, and therefore we're always in His presence. So what do you mean seeking His face? He's everywhere. But that's exposing the point. We as Christians know that God hears our every word, and yet we can sometimes find ourselves never talking to Him. We can know that God is always there, seeing all things, directing all things, great and small, intervening, protecting, providing, and we can act as though He's not. The great danger is that we can know about God and yet have no real relationship with Him at all. Friends, this would be like a man who says, talking about his relationship with his wife, he says, I wake up next to her, we sleep in the same bed, we go to the breakfast table, we eat at the same table, we eat every meal together, when we drive together, we're often in the same car. I mean, I'm always with my wife. But what if he never kisses her? What if he never looks into her eyes with love? What is that? That's more like hate than it is like love. And yet how often is that the way that we are treating the one who's always with us? We're always able to talk to him. He's always there. Dear ones, God is calling us here to intentionally seek his face, to turn to him, to pray like we've never prayed before. To pray with prayers that pierce not just the ceiling, but pierce heaven. To take the kingdom by storm. To truly wrestle with God as Israel wrestled with God. Have you done that? Have you sought his face? Now, of course, there are means by which we can do this. I could tell you in this sermon, well, come to worship. Come regularly in your families. Come in private. Pray to him and make good use of the Lord's Day. Read your Bible. Read good works that stretch your souls with God-exalting content. Listen to good sermons. Seek out godly conversations with mature Christians. But friends, it would be amiss to just give you a list of things to do and not tell you in those things, you really do need to be seeking him. Do not let those ends, even good as they are, become ends in themselves. Seek God's face in them. In fact, seek God's face in all things. When you wake, thank the Lord who preserved your life. When you look in the mirror, consider how God's law is a mirror for your soul and exposes your hidden blemishes and faults. When you turn on the water of the shower, consider how Jesus washes from us every sin and fault. When you sit down to eat, thank the Lord for your daily bread. When you drive to work, recall that you are to work unto the Lord and not for men. When you drive home, recall that your true home is not where you're driving now. It is in heaven. Friends, when you kiss your spouse, recall that you are the bride of Jesus. And when you lay down to sleep, and trust your soul to him who is your only comfort in life and in death. What I'm telling you is wholeheartedly seek Jesus. Believe the gospel. Living faith is not a mere assent to one or two truths. It will lead to really seeking him. All too often I have met people who are angry with God, and maybe you've met them too. They're angry at God for not showing his face. And yet you dig a bit deeper and you find that they've never truly sought him. They've done one or two things and maybe prayed one or two prayers. Maybe they sought him for a whole week. What this is talking about is seeking him with our whole heart. Humble yourselves. Pray, seek His face. And third, lastly, turn from your wicked ways. There's another word that can translate this word to turn from wicked ways. It's called to repent. That's a technical term. But really, what is repentance? It is turning from sin unto God. That means that what God's saying is here, we not only need to turn to Him in praying and seeking His face, He's saying that the other part of that is that that's not going to happen without turning from our sin. This must be wholehearted. It can't be passive. Verse 38, if they repent with all their heart and with all their... Sorry, chapter 6, verse 38, Solomon's prayer. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of captivity and pray toward their land and this house, then hear from heaven and forgive. And so we're reminded here that Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. Better to do that to temptation and sin than for God to have to do that to you. So turn from doubt. Turn from your selfishness. Turn from pride. Turn from your impatience. Turn from your ingratitude. Turn from your dishonesty. Turn from your hypocrisy. Turn from secret sins. Turn from trying to be God. Turn from your idols. Turn from your lustful passions. Turn from all that which would yoke you to that which displeases God. Turn from all that you know of your sin, with all that you know of yourself, toward all that you know of God. You see what God is really saying here? You hear what God is telling hypocrites? Even as we find ourselves to be those hypocrites. He's telling us the gospel. He's telling us to be converted. He's telling us to repent. And He's telling us to believe. This is the gospel that Jesus commissioned to be preached. That Christ suffered and was raised, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. The assurance that God gives us is that He will hear us. He will hear. If we do this, including the seeking His face, including the humility, including the turning to Him, then what? He will turn and forgive. He will restore us. Even as surely as God brought back His people from Babylon, it happened. As indeed what He is doing for everyone whom He is converting to Himself. Then He will maintain our cause. He will restore our fortunes. He will refresh us in Himself and show His face and delight us with His presence. Repent and believe. Jesus Christ has indeed paid it all. So turn from your sins, humble yourself, and seek Him with all that you are. God casts out, but He does answer prayer. So let us humble ourselves, pray and seek Him and repent. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You that you are one who hears those who are contrite. You hear those who turn from their sin and turn to You, Lord Jesus, and seek You. Lord, seek You, our Father, through Him. You heard us. Lord, we testify to Your goodness. Lord, help us to be ongoing and thorough in our repentance. Lord, forgive us where we have sought You half-heartedly. We have believed half-heartedly. And Lord, hear our prayer. And Lord, heal our land. Lord, restore Your church to the fear of You. Return us to delight in You. And Lord, be glorified in Your people, both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.